Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
So last week we got to a point in the story of Esther where Esther had a choice to make. Esther had a dilemma. Now, for those of you that weren't with us last week or may not be familiar with the story of Esther, Esther had been born into a Jewish family. She was orphaned, and we find her becoming queen of Persia. And there's this king in the Bible, King Ahasuerus, which means King Headache, King Xerxes in history. King Headache has his right-hand man, Haman, King Wrath. And Haman puts out a decree for all of Persia that the Jews will be killed. That on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews living in Persia will be executed. And so Queen Esther, a Jew herself living in the royal palace, queen of Persia, has a choice to make. Will she say something? Will she go before the king, risk her life, risk her place in the palace, and plead for her people? Or will she remain silent? Will she keep this all to herself and save herself versus her people? In other words, the choice she has to make can be simply said like this: will Esther save herself, or will Esther save her people? And while this is happening, Mordecai, the man that adopted her, gives her some advice or shares with her a few kernels of wisdom. And he says to her, "Esther, is it possible that God's providence has been at work? Is it possible that God has been working behind the scenes, that his power and influence has been working in the details of your life? That even though God has not been mentioned in the book of Esther, even though we may not mention God, even though God may not speak, even though God may not be mentioned in this book of Esther, is it possible that he is working, that he is moving, and that Esther, you have been put in this place in the palace for such a time as this to do something, to be used by God in his story of salvation to save your people?" And as Esther thinks through the words that Mordecai gives her, we learned as she so selflessly and with surrender and with courage says, "Mordecai, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." We learned that Esther is an explorer who perceives her part in the providence of God and perishes. That Esther is willing to put her position in the palace, even her own life. She's willing to put it all on the line to save her people because she sees that God has been working and God has been moving and God has put her in this position to become an instrument for his plan, for his will, for his saving power for his people. And that's where we find ourselves in the story. That's where we find ourselves last week as we got to the end of chapter 4. And so I'd like to continue this morning. And one of the big themes I want us to be looking at, and I think the author of Esther wants us to look at, is that God is a God who turns the tables. That our God is a God who turns the tables. That as we see a proclamation of death for the people of Israel, for the Jews living throughout Persia, as we see that Mordecai's life will be in danger, we will see that God is working and moving because God is a God that turns the tables for his people. Let's pick up where we left off. We're in chapter 5 of Esther. We're on page 413 in the Bibles provided for you if you want to follow along. And we're going to look through some of the details of Esther's story as we see that God, that our God, is a God who turns the tables for his people. Well, it's the third day. Esther has surrendered to God's will. She said, if I perish, I perish. And she's waited 3 days. She's trying to get the courage up to go before the king. And so 3 days after committing to do something to save her people, she puts on her royal garments and she steps into the presence of the king. And if you remember, this was a very dangerous place to be because the king had a law. And that is that no one could come into his presence unless he asked them. No one could come into the presence of the king unless he reached out his golden scepter. But Esther makes a courageous move. And she stands in the king's presence. And scripture tells us that she found favor with the king. That he holds out his scepter to her and he says, Esther, Esther, my queen, ask whatever you want. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it will be so. This is a formula often used by emperors and kings in ancient times. He wasn't literally going to give her half his kingdom, but he wants her to know that he comes with a generous posture, that she is able to ask anything and he will make it happen, that he finds favor and delight in her, and so ask away. And this generous king will do as she desires. And so Esther opens her mouth and she says, can you come for dinner? Can you and Haman come for dinner? A feast, a banquet. Let's gather around a table. It'll be my treat over in my side of the palace. Can you come tonight for dinner? And so the king and Haman come for dinner. And they sit around a table together. They feast together. They drink together. And the king once again looks at his queen and says, Queen Esther, you've asked for a dinner. What would you like? I come with a generous posture, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Just ask and it will be yours. And Esther, with all of her courage, says, how about dinner again tomorrow night? I've always wondered that detail of the story, right? It seems like such an odd request, right? You remember being in the back of the school bus as a kid, you'd ask each other the question, if you found a lamp with a genie in it, and you rubbed the genie, you know, rubbed the lamp, and the genie came out, and the genie said, I'll give you 3 wishes, anything you want, right? We all know, what's the wish you're supposed to start with? A million more wishes, right? And then they'd be like, no, you can't ask for that. So the altruistic kid's like, I want world peace and all this, and I'm like, give me $1 million, right? Genie, give me everything. And the king is asking, Esther, just tell me your wish. I'll grant your request. Dinner tomorrow night. And we don't know what's going on in Esther's head. The author doesn't tell us. Is she scared? Is she calculated? We're not sure. But the author does want us to see something. That in the next 24 hours, between this dinner and the next dinner, God's going to be moving. That his providence is going to be working. That things that are outside anybody else's control are going to start to unfold. And the story of his people and the story of Mordecai is going to be turned upside down. The tables are going to be turned. And in this 24-hour period between the first dinner and the second dinner, something extraordinary is going to happen. Well, Haman leaves that dinner. And Haman is puffed out with pride. Right? Haman, I can just see him strutting home to his house. Look at me. the man who gets to do dinner with the king and queen. Look at me, the man of position and power in the kingdom. Dinner tonight, dinner tomorrow night, it's all about me. Man, the king and the queen love me. And in his pride, he's so blinded to what's going on, and he's so enraged when, walking home, everybody bowing, one guy doesn't bow, Mordecai. No, Mordecai won't bow to Haman. And even though Haman's feeling so good about himself, he wants everybody to bow at his feet. And so when he sees Mordecai not bow, he is determined to get rid of Mordecai. And so speaking with his wife, he devises a plan that tomorrow he will execute Mordecai. Scripture tells us here in the ESV version that he built a set of gallows 75 feet high. Gallows is an okay translation, an even better translation because it's a simple Hebrew word, was just a stake, a pole. The simple word in Hebrew is a tree. That Haman sets up a 75-foot tree, and in ancient Persia, you didn't hang somebody from that tree, you impaled them on that tree. A 75-foot stake with a sharp point, and Mordecai would be pushed down through the top, and he would hang there 75 feet above the city for everyone to mock, for everyone to make fun of, and there he would die for the world to see. Yes, Haman's wrath was burning as he figured out how to kill Mordecai. But while Haman is devising Mordecai's death, the king can't sleep. It's an interesting detail, right? The king can't sleep. What's the big deal? But the king can't sleep. And when the king can't sleep, he wants a bedtime story. Now, I like to read my kids the Miss Piggle Wiggle stories, or if you give a mouse a muffin or you give a moose a cookie, I always get those books mixed up. But that's the kind of bedtime story I would read, but not this king. King Headache wants a different kind of story. No, King Headache says, hey, bring me the book of memorable deeds and chronicles. Bring me the book that highlights all the wonderful things I've done. And while I'm tossing and turning in bed, just read to me how great I am, and I'll be able to sleep. And as the scribes open up the book of memorable deeds and chronicles, they turn to a part of the book that happened 5 years earlier. Was it random? Did they just open up and point and start reading? But however they got there, they start to read. They start to read the story of how Mordecai had uncovered a plot to kill the king. And how Mordecai had told Queen Esther. Queen Esther told the king. And the king's life had been saved by Mordecai. 5 years earlier, this has happened. But as the king has the scribes read this to him as he's tossing and turning in bed, he sits up and he says, we got to do something for this Mordecai guy. Like, I'm a great guy, and he saved my life. We gotta honor him. That's what we're going to do, says the king. Tomorrow, we are going to honor Mordecai. We are going to make sure everybody realizes how great Mordecai is. Do you see the comic irony that's unfolding? That on one side of the kingdom, Haman is looking to lift up Mordecai on a stick of persecution and execution. And on the other side of the kingdom, the king is looking to lift up Mordecai as a man of great honor and with whom he has great delight. But do you see God's providence working? Do you see that between these dinners, God's power is moving and working? Was there an angel tickling the king's toes with a feather? What was keeping him awake? Why did they open to this part of the book 5 years earlier? Why are all these things unfolding this way? The author wants us to be thinking through this reality that maybe God is at work even when we don't see him working. So scripture tells us that the next morning, the king, he's excited to honor Mordecai, and Haman happens to be there, and he says, Haman, come on in. And Haman's like, oh yeah, time with the king. And he says, hey, Haman, I want to honor somebody. I want to honor a guy that I love so much. I want to honor a guy that's done such wonderful things. What can I do to honor somebody? What can I do to make this guy feel extra special in the kingdom? And oh, Haman, filled with pride, you know he's just sitting there going, oh, the king's talking about me. And he goes, I've been dreaming of this day. I know what you could do, king. Here, let me wear your clothing. I mean, let the guy that you're trying to honor wear your clothing, right? Dress him up in your robes and put him on your horse, your best horse, your tallest horse, your fastest horse, and parade him through the city. And as you parade me, I mean, the guy you're trying to honor around the city, like, keep telling everybody how great he is. Look at this guy. He is wonderful. He is delightful. And as he tells this great detail of how to honor this man, the king goes, that's a great idea. Then he goes, go get Mordecai. I want to honor him. Can you imagine Haman's jaw just dropping to the floor? The guy that I wanted to kill today? The guy that I wanted to put on the 75-foot pole? You want me to put him on a horse in your clothing and tell the world how great he is? Haman sees God turning the tables. He sees the great reversal taking place as God's providence moves and the story of Mordecai begins to turn and the story of Haman begins to turn and the story of God's people begins to turn, because our God is a God who turns the tables, and he's turning the tables right before our eyes. And so we come to our second dinner, and I imagine it feels much different than the first dinner. I imagine in the first dinner, Haman was very talkative at the table. How you doing, king? Good to see you, queen. Hey, this is fun here. But at the second dinner, I imagine Haman's demeanor is very different. His shoulders hunched over. He's not talking. He's watching his world and his plan unravel before him. The king, eating his food and drinking his drink, looks to the queen and says, hey, Queen Esther, you know, I want to know what you want. You got a request, you got a wish. I'm ready to give you half my kingdom. I come with a generous posture. What is it that you want? And Esther speaks up and she says, King, there's a plot. There's a plot to kill our people. We've been sold into death. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Persians are going to turn against the Jews and we're all going to be killed. And King, I'm a Jew. We're all going to die. And the king slams his fist into the table and he says, who did this? And she points to Haman and she says, he did. And the king gets enraged. He throws himself up from the table and he walks out to his garden. I imagine him pacing back and forth, trying to figure out, how did this all get set in motion? What was his part of this? How is he going to undo something he can't undo? How is this all going to happen? And meanwhile, back in the dining room, you have Haman and Esther. And unless you know Persian law, you don't know that Haman's just gotten himself in a lot of trouble. Because there's a law on the books. No one except the king, no man except the king is ever alone with the queen. There's even a law that says no man can be within 7 paces of a woman that's in the king's harem. And Haman, not wanting to run because it'll show that he's guilty and not wanting to hang out with the king who's ready to wring his neck, he falls on the couch where the queen is sitting. He throws himself at her, begging for mercy. And the king in the garden looks and sees Haman approaching his queen, and he walks in the room and he says, how dare you? You're going to be executed. You can't be alone with my queen. You can't throw yourself at her like this. And the king does something extraordinary. The tables get turned because Haman gets hung on the very pole that was meant for Mordecai. And as we get to this point in the story, we begin to breathe easier. And we think our problem's solved. Everyone's going to be okay. Haman is dead, but there's a problem. You see, Haman put out a decree, and in every town, in every village, in every city across the entire region of Persia, 127 provinces, there is a note that hangs in the public square that reads that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Persians will rise up against the Jews and kill them. You see, the man named Wrath may be dead, but there is still an edict of death out there. There's still an edict with the king's stamp on it, and no edict with the king's stamp can ever be overturned, not even by the king himself. And Esther and Mordecai, they throw themselves at the king. King, please reverse your edict. But he can do nothing. And so Mordecai, who gets the house of Haman, who gets the clothing of Haman, who gets all that Haman had, even the ring that Haman was wearing that belonged to the king, he takes this all. and he begins to write letters. And he calls in all the scribes who know all the languages of all the tongues of all the people in Persia, and he writes a new decree, a counter decree, that on that day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, that when the Persians turn on the Jews, that the Jews can legally rise up and defend themselves, that they can fight back. And it's put out on swift horses and with couriers, and it's posted on all the public squares. And there are two edicts, one allowing the Persians to attack the Jews and the other the Jews to defend themselves. Well, as the story plays out, that 13th day of the 12th month comes, and the Jews rise up as the people of Persia try to kill them. And the history books tell us, and Esther tells us, that the Jews prevailed, that they put down this death that was upon them, that they fought back against those who were looking to kill them. And in fact, Esther and Mordecai declare it a holiday. A holiday that was supposed to be a day of death becomes a day of feasting and gladness and rejoicing. We see it in Esther 9, verse 20 and following. As we read, and Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. I believe very much that the author of Esther wants us to know that our God is a God who can turn the tables. That our God is a God who can reverse things. He can change things. He can switch things. He can move things. He can overthrow things. He can turn things. He can turn the tables. Here in our ESV translation, it's often called reversal. You'll see it in chapter 9, verse 1. Where Mordecai says, and where they write, that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over them, but the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. That Hebrew word, translated so many ways, can mean the reverse, but it can also mean that the tables were turned. And I really like this translation, that the tables were turned, because have you noticed that throughout the book of Esther, we keep finding ourselves eating at a table? I mean, how many feasts are there in Esther? These people must have been obese, because they're always eating and they're always drinking, they're always feasting, they're always around a table. But I think that that's a very intentional reality that the author is doing. He is putting us at a table time and time again because he wants us to see that God can turn the tables, that God can change our lives, that God can reverse the course of what is happening for his people. Sometimes I can get into literary stuff. I can become a literary nerd. I was an English lit minor. I like reading stories, especially poetry. But as I read this, I realized that the book of Esther is set up in something called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure means this: something goes A, B, C, and then works backwards, C, B, A. And you could have as many movements as possible, A, B, C, D, E, E, D, C, B, A. But things work down and then work back in reverse. The tables are turned in a chiastic structure. And what's interesting is that the whole book of Esther is written in a chiastic structure around feasts. Remember the scripture we started with last week? That the king had a 180-day feast for all the nobles of all of Persia? That would be what we'd label A1. And then the king has a feast a week long just for the people of Susa. That's B1. And then Esther has a coronation feast when she becomes queen. That's C1. And then Esther has this first dinner with Haman and the king. That's D1. And then we're all asking the question, why does Esther want a second dinner? And that's because in that space between these two feasts, between these two table scenes, God flipped the tables. God turned the tables. God reversed the course for his people. And now there's a second feast with the king and with Haman, D2. Then there's a feast for Mordecai when he gets all of Haman's property and all of his possessions and all of his power, C2. And then there's a feast of Purim where the Jews celebrate throughout the whole empire, A2. And then there's a second feast of Purim in Susa where they celebrate again, B2. The whole structure of Esther is showing us that God turns the tables. He reverses the destinies for his peoples. Our God is a God who turns the tables. And you see it in the structure of Esther, but you see it all the time. You see the reverse, the opposite happening. There's way too many to mention, but I'll show you a few. In 3:10, the king gives Haman his signet ring. In chapter 8, verse 2, the king gives that same ring to Mordecai. God turns the tables. In 3:14, Haman's decree is displayed as law throughout the land. In 8:13, Mordecai's decree is displayed as land, God, or displayed as law. God turns the tables. In 3:15, Susa is bewildered. The city is mourning and weeping and crying. In 8:15, Susa rejoices. God turns the tables. In 4:1, Mordecai wears sackcloth. In 8:15, Mordecai is wearing royal robes mounted on a royal horse parading around the city. God keeps turning the tables. If you meet with small group this week, just read through Esther and see how many times God flips the script. He turns the tables. The reverse happens because the author wants us to see that our God is a God who turns the tables. And a people that were facing death, they overcome and they party in the life that they have. But what happens when we believe this? What does it look like when we believe that we serve a God who can turn the tables, who can reverse course in our life, who can defeat death and bring us life? What does it look like when we believe this? There's another literary device that's used in the book of Esther that intrigued me. Esther's name is used 37 times in the book of Esther. So 37 times the author mentions Esther. Now 14 of those times he uses the phrase Queen Esther. Right back early on, we remember last week, Esther became queen. She was crowned queen. But what's really interesting is the author doesn't call her Queen Esther until she gets to that point in chapter 4 where she says, "If I perish, I perish." You see, I think the author wants us to see that the identity that Esther has is not fully realized until she gets to a point where she is willing to surrender to God's plan, till she is willing to identify herself as God's person, and that his providence has been working there. And when she does that, the author starts calling her Queen Esther. 14 times after that, Queen Esther. Karen Jobes, a Hebrew scholar and theologian, writes it like this. "The transformation of Esther's character to a woman of heroic moral stature and political skill proceeds from the defining moment when she decides to identify herself with God's covenant. Esther assumes the dignity and power of her royal position only after she claims her true identity as a woman of God." I'd like to say it this way. Esther becomes an explorer when she trusts in the God who turns the tables. Esther becomes an explorer when she trusts in the God who turns the tables. That until Esther is willing to say, "Okay, God, I'm yours. Okay, God, if I perish, I perish. Okay, God, I surrender to what you want. I know you put me here to be a part of your plan." Until Esther is willing to do that, she's just Esther. But she becomes Queen Esther. And I think it's a point of decision-making that we all have to come to. Karen Jobes, theologian, Hebrew scholar, again writes this. "Each of us comes to defining moments when we must decide whether to continue to live as pagans or to take our stand with God's covenant people in Christ. Esther's decision put her life at great risk, yet it is also that very decision that gave her the strength and courage to face the risk of going to the king uninvited. Esther's decision empowered her to action that ultimately led to the deliverance of her whole people. As a result of her decision to identify with God's people, she was personally transformed to the full dignity, courage, and power to be what she was, the Queen of Persia. We, the readers, we must remember that because Christ triumphed in resurrection life over the ultimate evils of hell, death, and the grave, our union with him guarantees that same victory to us. Esther becomes an explorer when she trusts in the God who turns the tables. How can we trust in this God? As pastors, one of our favorite parts of the New Testament, we often talk about it in meetings, is Luke chapter 24. See, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the grave, and he's walking down a road, and two disciples are walking next to him. And they don't quite know he's Jesus yet. They haven't figured that out. But as they're walking, they're talking. And as Jesus is teaching, he says, you know what? Look back in Scripture. Look back at the Old Testament. Look back at Moses and the law. Look back at the prophets and the wisdom literature. Look at the books like Esther, and you know what you're going to find? Jesus. Because Jesus is all over those books. Jesus is embedded in all of those stories. Go, find me there, he says to his disciples. And as we read Esther, and we see a God that can turn the tables, you know what we do? We find Jesus throughout the text. Because there's an edict. There's an edict of death for all of us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible makes it clear that not one of us is perfect. See, the edict of death has been posted in all of our homes, in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, that because of our sin, the wrath of God is coming. But Jesus wanted to save his people. And so he left his throne and his palace and his royal robes, and putting on the sackcloth and ashes of human flesh, he came to earth. And then, when they built a giant pole, he allowed himself to be hung up on it. And on that pole, all the wrath that was to be poured out on the people got poured out on him. All of the wrath that was designed for us, all of God's anger against sin, our sin, was poured out on Jesus. And just like the man of wrath on the post, Jesus became that Haman. He took on the wrath, God's wrath for all of our sin, and he died there on the cross, and he took it to the grave, and 3 days later, he busted out of the grave, and he turned the tables on sin, and he turned the tables on Satan, and he turned the tables on death, and he said, I am a God that brings life to my people. And you may be sitting here today so aware of the sin and death in your life. You may look around you at the destruction that your actions have created. You may look around you at the pain in your own life, the things you're doing you wish you couldn't do, and all I can say is we serve a God that turns the tables. And if we can put our trust in him, then we can have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus doesn't just raise us up, but he clothes us. He puts us in royal robes. He puts us on his horse. He walks us through town and he says, this is the daughter and son whom I delight. And he parades us around as his prized possession, saying, I delight in them. That's how much God loves you. And as we come to the communion table, to the Lord's Supper, to the feast that Jesus asked us to have, not on the 13th day of the 12th month, but whenever we gather together, Jesus said, remember. Remember that I turn the tables even as you sit at this one. Remember that I hung on the cross and took the wrath of God so that you can have life. Remember that. And so this morning as we come to the communion table, we are reminded that we serve a God who turns the tables, who's given us life, who's given us victory over sin. Will you trust that God this morning? Will you, like Esther, become an explorer and put your trust in a God that can overcome the edict of death, because Jesus Christ has written a second edict. And in his body and in his blood and through his sacrifice, when death comes, and it will for all of us, we can stand in victory and defeat it through the power of Jesus Christ living in us.